Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We'll end our reading at verse 26, last verse of the chapter, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. We're coming tonight again to consider the subject of the fruit of the Spirit. And tonight we're looking at the third little segment of the second cluster of the threefold fruit. As we've said in times past, the fruit of the Spirit are divided into three different clusters. Love, joy, and peace has reference to our relationship toward the Lord. And then the second three, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, chiefly as reference to our relationship with our fellow man. And then the last three, faith, meekness, and temperance, concern our own individual conduct and have relation to our own private lives as well as our public testimony. So we've considered already love, joy, and peace, fruit toward God, long-suffering and gentleness, and tonight we're thinking about goodness, as we have said, the third segment of this little three-fold cluster that relates to our fellow man. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Now, the word goodness here is a translation of a Greek word that is very uncommon. It's only translated goodness four times in the New Testament, and as far as Greek scholars are concerned, it's a word that's difficult to find anywhere else in Greek literature. It's closely related to the previous word, which here is translated gentleness in our English Bible. And if you were here last Tuesday night, the word gentleness could be translated kindness, or indeed could be translated goodness. And then we have the word that is translated goodness here in our Bibles this evening. So the two things, gentleness, kindness, or goodness, or the word that is translated here, goodness, are very closely related. And we were thinking about gentleness or kindness last Tuesday evening, and we were saying that it has an idea of goodness of character or goodness of heart. It's speaking about the inward nature. It's speaking about our thought lives. It's speaking about our desires, our will, our volition, our thoughts toward other people, believers, or the unsaved. And it's with reference to our character or to our hearts. And then this word that is translated goodness is with regards to our conduct or our actions, our hands. And so it's the natural progression of the kindness or the goodness of Christian character. It's speaking chiefly of the goodness of Christian conduct. And the word really means in its original form, good actions, good deeds, or benefits towards other people. And so this word goodness is the outworking of gentleness or kindness. And so Christians should be good people. And Christians should live a good life. We ought never to forget that Christians ought to be good people, and Christians ought to live good lives. The Spirit of God will cultivate this within our hearts. He creates within us gentleness, kindness. He deals with sin. He deals with jealousy, with lust, with envy, with all the fruit of the flesh that we've read about in the previous verses. And he begins to produce within us the characteristics of godliness. And so a Christian should be a good person, and a Christian should live a good life, as the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And I just want to speak this evening very simply and very practically upon the good life. There used to be a little television program years ago called The Good Life. And I just want to speak on the good life tonight. How to live a good life and the benefits of living a good life and the benefits of being good and showing goodness towards other people. And there's some simple things that I want to say about the good life. First of all, just to clarify the point, it's important to mention the insufficiency of the good life. The insufficiency of the good life. The Bible is very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so God is, in a sense, going to judge us according to our works. Whenever the Lord returns, the Bible says he shall reward every man according to his works. And so there is an obligation upon all mankind to perform good works. And there is an obligation and an onus on the life of every believer to perform good works. But we ought always to remember that they are insufficient to procure salvation or merit under heaven and favor towards God. This is a very common misconception of people living in Northern Ireland. There's this idea that if you live a good life, that somehow God will allow you into heaven. And God's got a big set of scales. On one side there's our good deeds, and the other side there's our bad deeds. And God weighs one against the other. And if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then somehow we'll at last find a place in heaven. But the Bible is very quick and very clear to point out the insufficiency of a good life to gain entrance into heaven. Many verses of Scripture would prove this to be the case. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 springs to mind, where we're told there, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans 3 verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And then Titus chapter 3 verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." So the good life, no matter how good a life we try to live, a good life is insufficient to bring us into heaven, into a state of grace or a state of favor with God. This is illustrated in the case of Nicodemus, a man who was good in the eyes of the world, a man who was religious, a man who was self-righteous, a man who tried his best, a man who was morally upright, and yet the Lord said to him, "Ye must be born again." The very fact that God sent the Savior indicates the insufficiency of the good life, or living a good life, to bring a person into heaven whenever they leave this scene of time. And yet, while showing the insufficiency of the good life, the Bible also shows the importance of living a good life. We need to strike the balance. There's always the tendency in Christian circles to have the pendulum syndrome. Whenever we go from one excess and we realize the error of it, we go right across to the other end of the spectrum and we get into as much error at the other side. And so while we recognize the insufficiency of living a good life to save our souls, sometimes we go to the other extreme and we say, well, the Bible stresses that salvation is by grace, through faith alone and Christ alone, it's not of ourselves, and therefore there's no onus on us to live any sort of good life. As long as we pray the prayer and ask the Lord into our hearts and cry unto God for mercy, well, there's no point trying really to live any sort of good life or perform good works under heaven, because after all, they'll not get us into heaven. But such is as gross an error as to say that we're saved by good works. Because the Bible is abundantly clear. For example, those verses that we've mentioned already, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. As we said in one other occasion, very often whenever there's a well-known text of Scripture or a well-known chapter of Scripture, the verses that fall either side of that text or that chapter are very often forgotten and are very often neglected. And if I was to ask you this evening, what does it say in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Many could quote those verses. But if we were to go on and say, well, what does it say in verse 10? Then some of us would be left scratching our heads. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the Lord saves a person with the foreordained plan and purpose that that person will be saved onto a life of good works. So there's a radical change. Once a person is born again, they're saved, and it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And the Spirit of God is planted within us, giving us the desire and to a certain degree the ability to do works that will bring honor and glorification to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, we could think about many verses of Scripture, but let's look at the book of James chapter 2. Just to clarify the point, we've been reading different portions that we're justified by grace, we're saved through faith. But James chapter 2, in a sense, speaks about justification on another level. And it's not speaking of being justified before God. And this is sometimes where error can creep in, because James chapter 2 speaks a lot about works. And it tells us, in verse number 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works, can faith save him? So there's a question being asked here. Does faith really save? If a man says that he's saved, but there's no works, is he saved by faith? If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And here's the verse. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So the thought here is that, yes, we're justified before God, by grace, through faith. But that saving faith is justified before the world by works. It's a faith that literally works. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And if we are truly saved by faith, that saving faith will be illustrated to the world by a life of good works. It's not the works that save, but the works and the good deeds are evidences of our salvation. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So true saving faith is justified before the world by good works. And as it says here twice in this chapter, faith without works is dead. So good works have a place in our salvation, in the whole plan of salvation, that is. Not to bring us into a state of salvation, but to show to a dying world that we are in a state of salvation. Good works are the results of regeneration. Do you remember the little verse that the Lord said, and he was speaking about his own death and resurrection? But there's also application to the whole scheme of the gospel and the whole outworking of the gospel of salvation in the life of a believer. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that's a picture of regeneration. That little seed falls into the ground, it breaks down, it is regenerated, the seed of life is in it, it begins to grow up, and eventually there's fruit to be seen, that a work has been done below the surface. And this is speaking really of salvation. The Lord said, by their fruit ye shall know them. Has to be called into question. The people who say they are saved, but there's never any sort of desire to serve the Lord, or any sort of desire to live a good life, or any sort of desire to live a God-glorifying life. You see, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must work out in our practical living what God works in by grace. God is good. Christ is good. And if a child of God is a witness for Christ, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, or an ambassador for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20, it is important that we are good ambassadors. And that in some measure we reflect on this earth the characteristics of a God and a Savior who is intrinsically good. And so if we live a life and tell people, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but they look at our lives and they say, well, I don't see any sort of works to justify that statement that you're truly saved from sin. We're not being good ambassadors for Christ. So you see the insufficiency of a good life. But at the same time, on the other side of the coin, you see the importance of a good life. Let's think as well about the incentive for a good life. There's a wonderful verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This symbolizes our very reason for existence. It's the answer, really, to the shorter catechism, the first question. What is the chief end of man? The answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And often the proof text that is used for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This is the incentive for living a good life. What better incentive than this? To glorify God. Everything that the child of God should be done with a single eye to God's glory. If we're absolutely honest, this goes against the flesh, doesn't it? Because we often want to be happy and we want to serve ourselves. We want to be seen by others to be serving the Lord, and we want to be at peace within ourselves, and we know that if we serve the Lord, it'll in a sense give us a sense of worth and a sense of achievement. But the overriding principle in all things, as with all things spiritual, is to glorify the God of heaven and the Christ that has saved us. What better incentive to live a good life than for the glory of God? Matthew 5:16, the Lord said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the incentive for living a good life, that they may glorify our Father which is in heaven. Not that they will look at us and say, boy, you're a really good person. Or you live a really good life. Or look at the amount of work that you do for the church and the amount of people that you try to help and the amount of people that you have time for and the amount of things that you do. You're such a good person. It's nice when people slap our backs like that and encourage us. And we do need encouragement. It's good to encourage one another and provoke one another, as the Bible says, unto good works. And the best way to provoke a person onto good works is to encourage them. But that ought not to be the main incentive. The main incentive is God's glory. And yet what an incentive it is. To think that these lives of ours, and all of their weakness, in some way can bring glory to the very God of heaven. The Almighty God who's created all things by the word of his power, and he's put us on this earth, and while we have sinned against him, he sent his son to save us, and if we are saved, we can do something on this earth that will bring honor and glory to the great creator. There's no greater end of existence than this. To glorify Almighty God. I can't think of anything more inspiring than the glory of God. Even whenever it comes to evangelism, we often have the view that the chief end of evangelism is the salvation of souls. And that is a purpose, a primary purpose in evangelism. But the chief purpose in evangelism is the glory of God. The chief purpose in praying is the glory of God. The chief purpose in witnessing is the glory of God. The chief purpose in preaching the gospel is the glory of God. All things are to be done with a single eye to his glory. Do you remember whenever Belshazzar had that great feast and the hand of the Lord began to write in the wall and Daniel was brought in to interpret the writing? Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, and thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. What did Daniel say before he interpreted the writing to Belshazzar? The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? And essentially that's what sin does in the life of every person. It's not so much our inhumanity to our fellow man. It's the fact that sin, regardless of how insignificant it is in the eyes of the world, sin always robs God of his essential glory. That's what it seeks to do. Seeks to dethrone man, or dethrone God, and put man on the throne. It seeks its own glory, it seeks its own honor, it seeks its own happiness, rather than the God who is above all things, and who has created all things for his glory. God created this universe for his glory. And yet the sins of man seek to rob God of that glory. And so whenever a person stands before the great white throne judgment, there will be no arguments about how good a life we've lived and how we've tried to help people and how we've tried to do this and do that and do the other. Whenever we look at the underlying principle and the motive and the incentive for every good work that man seeks to do, ultimately it's all done for self, not the glory of God at all. And this is the chief sin against heaven. All that will matter whenever we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, is that we've been, yes, born again and washed in the blood, and we come with all our catalogues of service. All that will matter is this: was it done to the glory of God? Harry Ironside, the American commentator and preacher, told a story once that illustrates the point very well. He said he was working as a young boy in a shoemaker's shop in New York City. He says that the man that owned the shoemaker's shop was a Scotchman. He was from the Orkney Islands, and he says he was a very religious and a very godly man. He says, my job was to get the pieces of leather after he had cut them into the shape of the sole of the shoe. They would be dipped in water. They would be left there for quite a while. They would swell. And just before they would be put onto the shoe, and they were subtle, he says, I used to sit in the shoemaker's shop on a stool with a big steel plate on my knee, and I would take a hammer, a flat headed hammer, and I would beat that leather dry. And he says it had to be beaten dry before it was stitched onto the shoe. And he says, my boss was a godly man. He'd scripture verses all around the shop, John 3:16, Romans 3:23, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Psalm 23, all the well-known portions of Scripture. Often whenever he would give somebody back a pair of shoes, he would put a gospel tract in. He says, I can still see my old employer. And he says he led people to the Lord on the shop floor of his little shoemaker's house. But he says up the road there was another shoemaker. He was a godless man. full of gossip, full of foul jokes and foul language, and people would come in and he would mend shoes as well. He says, one day I couldn't help but walk into the shoemaker's shop just to see if he did anything differently. And he says, I watched him as he took the leather out of the water for the new sole of the shoe, and instead of beating it with the flat-headed hammer and beating it dry, he would just stitch it onto the shoe wet. And he, little Harry Ironside said, sir, is that the right way to do that? We spend a lot of time beating the leather dry before we sew it on. He says, oh, he says, if you do that, he says, you'll do too good a job. And the people won't be back as soon to get their shoes mended the second time. Because if it's put on wet, he says, it'll stretch and ultimately it'll break the stitching eventually. And he says, this increases our business. So little Harry Ironside thought this is great. And he came back to his old Scotch employer. He told the story. He says, I've been spending hours blistering my hands, beating this leather. And the man up the road says, if you stitch it on wet, he says, it's a quicker job, it costs less money, it takes less time. And furthermore, people will be back to get their shoes mended. And the employer says, no, that's not it. He says, I'm not in this for the money. He says, every single shoe that I mend, I do it for the glory of God. And he quoted this verse, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he says, Harry, I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and God to bring me up and me to look at the Lord and then there to be this big pile of boots sitting. And one by one, the Lord lifting a boot or lifting a shoe and saying, you didn't do a very good job in this one, did you? Every shoe mended for the glory of God. That's the incentive. Everything in life. Maybe your employer, you find him hard to get on with. Don't think so much about serving him. It's the glory of God. That little boy in Sunday school class that's so unsettled and so hard to work with, think about the glory of God. That's the overriding principle and the greatest incentive in all things. To obey God is the great incentive in life. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. It's said many different ways in Scripture. For example, Psalm chapter 34 and verse number 14. Let me just read this little verse to you. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's a little commandment. Do good. Just do those things that you know are right. Whether people reward you or slap you on the back or thank you, it's always right to do good. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good. And so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and yet doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we think about the good life, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, the insufficiency of a good life, and yet at the same time the importance of a good life, the incentive of a good life to glorify God. But what about the influence of a good life? Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, if people know that we are Christians, we have influence. Every person that lives on this earth has influence. We might think that we don't, but we do. We have influence in our homes, we have influence in our families, we have influence in the workplace, we have influence in the schoolroom, we have influence in the church, we have influence amongst our peers, we have influence amongst our neighbours, we have influence in this town. We have influence. Whether it's good or whether it's a bad influence is, in reality, all to do with our desires. If we desire to glorify God, we will seek to be a good influence. And this is why to be a carnal or backslidden Christian is such a dangerous thing. We can never underestimate enough how much damage can be done through inconsistent Christian living. And at the same time, we can never overestimate how much good can be done by a life that is given unreservedly over to the Lord. The influence of a good life. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A good thing or a good life is a wonderful influence for God. I think it was Andrew Bonner who said, a holy minister is a powerful thing in the hands of a holy God. Let me illustrate. A number of years ago, I had a friend who was actually a Pentecostal, conservative Pentecostal, and he was down at a meeting in the very far south of Ireland, and he says there was a worship time, and he says, I stood at the back, and he was dressed in a suit and a shirt and tie, and he says, right at the very front, he said, there were four or five young men, and he says they were rough. He says they were unkempt, and he says, but they had something. He says they were singing with all their hearts. And I couldn't help but notice that there was something fresh and yet something rough about these young men. First into the meetings, came to the front while everybody else was filtering in the back. There they are up at the front, hanging on every word that the preacher was saying. He said, I went to one of the men that had organized the event and asked him, what's the story with these people? And he says, he began to tell me a story. He said, see that fellow there? He says, he's from Dublin. And he was homeless. He was a heroin addict. Didn't even know who his family were or where they were or where they were from. He was just out in the streets, addicted to heroin, not a pound in his pocket, and nobody cared for him. One day a little pastor came down to O'Connell Street in Dublin, or wherever it was, started giving out tracts. He saw this young man. And he says, well, it's not much point me giving him a gospel tract. And he went over to him and he sat down and he began to talk. And he says, when was the last time you had a good meal? And the young man got embarrassed. And he says, come home to my house. My wife's a good cook and she'll cook you a good meal. You can stay overnight if you want. If you don't want to, that's okay. You can go home. Didn't preach the gospel. Didn't even talk about the Lord. Just invited this young man to his home. He says, the young man came in and his wife didn't act embarrassed, just treated him like anybody else coming into the home, and said, go upstairs and get a bath and get a wash. And he went upstairs, got washed and bathed. They loaned him some of his own clothes. He sat down and he says he sat and he ate like a horse at the dinner table. Then he went to bed. Next morning he got up for his breakfast. And the pastor's wife had took that young man's shirt and his jeans and his socks, and she'd washed them and she'd ironed them, and they were sitting on the breakfast table all ready to go. And this heroin addict stood in that pastor's kitchen and began to cry. He says, nobody has ever done something like that for me before. Why did you do it? He said, sit down. And he just began to tell him about Jesus Christ. And that young man got converted. And then through his influence, a couple of his friends got converted as well. And there they were. They mightn't be everything that we are or do things the way we do, but I was thinking about the influence of a good life. Let me tell you another simple story, a little bit closer to home. My aunt lived in a little prefab cottage down in County Down, her and her husband, Presbyterians, and they were involved in a little mission hall just a mile or two up the road, and they had a little Daihatsu car, a little Daihatsu Sherrad hatchback. It wasn't a very big car, but there was about five or six little cottages all around them. And they were the only Christians that lived in that area. And so what they did was they would invite their neighbours out to these meetings, and they would put as many children as they could in the car as possible. There'd maybe three in the boot. They had two sons themselves. There was three children lived next door to them, two boys and a girl. There was a couple lived down this way, and there's a fellow lived around the corner. And I'll tell you, some of these people didn't have very much. She says, we drove up and down to these meetings, children's meetings, five-day clubs, CEF camps, and we took as many of these children in the car as we could. And that house that they lived next door to, there was a man and woman, godless people, didn't know the Lord. That man since has taken his own life. But they had three children, two daughters and one son. That son's now a Christian. He goes to a Baptist church. The other daughter, or one of the other daughters, goes to Sandown Road Free Church. She's a believer. And the other daughter lives around Ballymena, and she's a believer as well. And one day my aunt says, the next door neighbour, the father of these children, came round and says, you know, Aris, I have to apologise to you. He says, for years we used to laugh at you and make jokes. You'd thrown all these children into the car. taking them up to tell them about David and Goliath and teach them Bible stories. But he says, my children are a credit and I'm proud of them. And he says, it's not because of me, it's because of you. The influence of a good life. Just throwing children into the back of a car and bringing them to a meeting. You see, whenever the Lord told the story of the Good Samaritan in John chapter 10, I know there's an application there spiritually about the Gentile and all and the religious people going past and all the rest of it and the Samaritan coming along. I know there's spiritual application there, but there's also practical application because in verse number 37, the Lord said to his hearers, go and do thou likewise. And so there's a very real need to live a good life because it has influence for God and it has influence for good. Some of you love that hymn and I love it myself. What a friend we have in Jesus, Joseph Scriven. He was a man from Banbridge, County Down. Had a lot of major trials in his life. As a young man, he was engaged to be married, and the night before he was to get married, his wife was drowned, or his wife-to-be was drowned and killed. Purposed in his heart that he was going to go and live in Canada, but his health broke down and he couldn't go, and he had to return after a couple of months of travelling. And then he fell in love again and was about to get married, and his bride-to-be, she took sick and she died again. So he went eventually to live in Port Hope in Canada. And he got converted. And everywhere he went, he just tried to help people. And he became known as the Good Samaritan of Port Hope. And you can still go to that place today and see his headstone, a testimony to a life that was a good life. And a life that influenced others. Do you ever wonder why some of the cults thrive whenever they preach heresy? It's not just because the devil has power to get people to believe false, damnable doctrines. But you look at some of the works that those cults do. Some of the things that they just do to help people. And most of their adherents are from evangelical backgrounds. And I'm sure many of them could say, well, you know, we went to a church that professed to have the truth, but we were never treated like this. Faith without works is dead. A Christian ought to be of real service to other people. It's not a social gospel, by the way. I'm not trying to say that the gospel is a social thing. It's not. It's a spiritual thing. And yes, we should be, to an extent, concerned about people's physical and social needs. But above and beyond that, there's a person's spiritual and eternal needs. We may have to be cruel to be kind. It is a good thing to tell people about hell. It is a good thing to tell people and to warn people about the reality of sin and the consequences of sin. People think it's cruel and it's harsh. But I'll tell you, if you were a doctor or I was a doctor and you knew that somebody was terminally ill and you didn't tell them for fear of offending them and you thought it would be a better thing just to keep your mouth closed, it would be a very cruel thing. And for us to know the gospel and to know that there's a hell and never lift a finger to warn somebody else, it's a sinful thing. I can't help but think of some of the secret societies that talk about defending the faith, and yet you don't know what goes on behind closed doors. I can't understand that. The Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The influence of a good life. Let me say something as well about the investment of a good life. Again, we're not trying to say that living a good life in any way merits heaven. But if we are in Christ and we are saved and we live for him and we live a good life and we live as clean as we can and we do all the good that we can for God's glory, for the furtherance of the gospel and for the benefit of never dying souls, we will receive a reward. There is an investment to be made in eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 is a chapter that I suppose I would rather steer clear of at times. Because it is a real challenge to all of our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 11. It speaks about the foundation of our forgiveness and the foundation of our redemption and salvation. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." He's the bedrock. He's the foundation. He's the rock that is spoken of whenever the Lord told the parable about the wise man that built his house in the sand and the other man that built his house on the rock. Some people build their lives upon their own good works, their own self-effort. Other people build their lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's the only sure foundation that has been laid and is laid. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, so there's the foundation. We stand upon that. We're safe on that. But then we begin to build and we begin to work. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. That's the first category. Wood, hay, and stubble. That's the second category. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now you think of gold, silver, or precious stones. Those are things that can pass through fire. But you think of wood, hay, and stubble. Those are things that are burned up. And so it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide that which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward, an investment made in eternity, because of works that were done for the glory and for the honor of God and for the extension of his kingdom. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He's saved because he's on the right foundation. But every work, everything that he did for the Lord, so-called, because it was done out of a wrong motive, is burned up. Saved, yet so as by fire. Literally saved by the skin of your teeth. They made no investment in eternity. Now, whenever you consider some of the great missionaries and servants of the Lord of a bygone day, their works do follow them, because they invested in eternity. Remember John Wesley? We don't agree, I suppose, with his theology. I am certainly not an Arminian, not anywhere near it. But John Wesley was a godly and a good man. Whenever he died, he left very little of goods on this earth. Somebody tried to count up many things he left behind. They found a Geneva preaching gown. They found his Bible. They found his sermon notes. They found about 4 shillings, one for each man that would carry his coffin, and they found a handful of silver spoons, and that was all that John Wesley left behind, apart from the Methodist Church. After he died, his friend in Christ, George Whitfield, was asked about their differences of opinion concerning doctrines like eternal security, sinless perfection, election, predestination, the extent of the atonement, and all the rest of it. And they disagreed in those things. And they didn't pull any punches about it, especially Wesley. He was very harsh on Whitfield at times. But they said, "Do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven?" Whitfield says, "I'll not see Wesley in heaven." And they were shocked, because they were thinking that he was trying to say that because of his different ideas concerning doctrine that he wouldn't be in heaven. Then he began to clarify what he meant. He says, "I'll not see Wesley in heaven, because Wesley will be much closer to the throne than I will ever be. And I haven't a chance of seeing John Wesley, because he lived a better life than me." Investment in eternity. There's an old hymn that we used to sing. I think it was written by some of the folk from CEF. And it said, "Weigh up all your life's decisions on the scales of eternity." Jim Elliot was martyred as he went to minister to the Auca Indians. Didn't have much time to serve the Lord, and I suppose as far as his works were concerned, didn't do much for the Lord as far as service was concerned. But he made a statement before he died that has been the challenge to many hearts. People told him that he was taking his life in his hands. He said, you'll not last a week. You know what he said? "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." See, we can't keep our lives, folks. Whenever God calls time and God requires our souls of us, we'll not be able to do a thing to stop that. We can't keep our lives. We can't keep time in our hands. We can't keep our possessions. We can't keep our money. We can't keep our families. We can't keep our homes. It's all in the hands of God. And Jim Elliot recognized that the best thing that I can do with all that I am and have is give it back to God, because it's His anyway. And in so doing, I will gain something that I will never lose. A reward in eternity. The investment of a good life. God will be no man's debtor. What an investment. To stand someday before the throne, dressed in beauty not our own. To see our Savior as He is, and to love Him with an unsinning heart. And then to hear those words. Sometimes I wonder, is it possible that I'll ever hear them? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The investment of a good life. It's easy to waste your life with legitimate things. But a life that is good, as far as God is concerned, is an investment in eternity. We could go on and say something about the illustration of a good life. Because it tells us in Acts chapter 10, 38, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that He went about doing good. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us that we're to look on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. 1 Peter 2:21 says that He has laid down an example for us, and we should follow in His steps. Think about His thoughts, His words, His deeds, His actions. It was all good. Perfect. A good life. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct His likeness shall see. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, Christ always, living in me. Sometimes we ask the question to a person, are you saved, or is he saved, or is she saved? And sometimes I think we should know if a person's saved without having to ask them. Just a little man went to the church in Lisburn, and whenever I went, began going to the Free Church, this old man, Jimmy McLernan, used to see me coming into church on my own, and coming into the prayer meetings on my own, and sitting on my own. And he used to come up and sit beside me, and I discovered this was one of the godliest men that had ever met. And he told me a story. He said, I worked in Ballinderry Concrete. One day I was just brushing the yard, and a man I could see just outside the office was sitting in the wing of his car, and he was watching me. And then he came over and says, are you a Christian? Jimmy says, yes. He said, I thought that. He just walked off. And he says, I could never understand how that man knew that I was a Christian. But I knew how that man knew that Jimmy McLernan was a Christian. Be filled with the Spirit, and the Lord produces a Christ-like life within us. The Lord told a parable in Matthew 25, and with this we finish. Remember the people that buried the man that gave talents to all of his servants? A couple of them went away and made investments and brought their master back a reward and back profit. And then one of the other ones buried it in the ground. Whenever the master came back, he dug a hole and he says, there's your talent back. I kept it safe. And the master was annoyed because he'd given him a talent and he didn't invest it in eternity. And we mightn't think tonight that we're talented people. I don't view myself at all as being a talented person. I went on a trip once to Romania with the Presbyterian church that I was in, and I was interviewed down in Church House in Belfast. And I remember sitting at the table and this man saying, well, what are your qualifications? And I had very few. And he says, well, that's okay. What about your experience? And I had very little of that. He says, can you sing? No. Can you teach Sunday school? I couldn't do that. Are you good at sport? No. And he says, well, what can you do? I says, I don't know, probably not very much. But I'm just willing to go. And we mightn't think that we're very gifted or talented. But the Lord has given us all a mouth, ears to listen, eyes to see, feet to walk, hands to give, hands to help. And there is a work for Jesus, humble though it be. 'Tis the very service that the Lord would ask of thee. It is said of the woman that broke the alabaster box, whenever they criticized her, the Lord says, let her alone. She hath done what she could. Oscar Schindler was a German industrialist, had a very successful business, and was during the Second World War. Some of you will know the story. There was a film made about it, and he did a lot of things for the Nazi cause. And then he began to realize that the Jews were being exterminated in Auschwitz. And so he began to go to the authorities and says, look, I have a business and I could employ some of these people in my factory. Just let them come. And Oskar Schindler began to buy them like they were slaves and employ them in his factory. And he spent a lot of money doing that. And then whenever the war was over and Germany conceded defeat, he was almost a bankrupt man because he'd spent so much money bringing these Jewish people into his workplace just to keep them safe, if nothing else. And whenever the Germans admitted defeat, Schindler opened the gates of his factory and said to all the Jewish people working for him, you can go, you're free. And they all went out and began new lives. And his biographer tells a story and says that whenever Schindler looked at his Mercedes-Benz car, as all these Jewish people were going out, he turned around to one of the former Nazis and says, how many people could have been saved if I'd sold that car? He said, 10. And then I think he looked at his wristwatch and says, how many people would this have saved? That would have saved one. And he wept and he said this, oh, how I wish I had done so much more. And the hymn writer says, by and by when I look in his face, I'll wish I had given him more. How much more could be done if we allowed the Spirit of God to have his way in our lives every day? Some deed of kindness done, some work of love begun, some wonder sought and won, something for thee. We thank you for your patience tonight and for listening so intently. We thank you.